I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. At the same time, it will be helpful if you turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 78, I believe it is. We're going to be considering Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, which is found at the bottom of page 77. And we're going to be considering it in light of what we find in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read first Article 18. And then we'll turn to read from Philippians chapter 2. Article 18, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost, as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. And then give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us from Philippians. We're going to be focusing particularly on verses 6 through 8, but the context here is very important to the precise application that Paul wants to make. And so we're going to begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses. So give attention then to God's word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. My dear friends, we come this evening to the greatest of all mysteries, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery at the very center of all that we confess, the incarnation or the enfleshment of the second person of the Trinity, of the eternal Son of God. And because this is a great mystery, and because this is something that seems contrary to what we experience in the world and to what can be established according to any kind of scientific method, because it is entirely other than and apart from anything else, any other event in the history of the world, it is a doctrine that has been attacked. And it has been attacked fiercely. And it continues to be attacked, so much so that to this very day, perhaps more than 50% of pastors within the Christian church reject the doctrine of the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But that is the truth that we now come to consider as we work our way through the Belgic Confession. We talked some weeks ago about the doctrine of election and how it was that before the foundation of the world, God chose in Christ an elect people for himself. And most recently, 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, we considered the incredible truth that God seeks sinners. And we saw how it was in Genesis chapter 3 that no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen into sin, hidden themselves from God, removed themselves from the scene, escaping his searching gaze, than he went and in divine mercy he sought them and he made a promise. A promise regarding the seed of the woman. A promise regarding the eventual overthrow of the serpent and his seed. And now, very logically, very reasonably, we come this evening to the fulfillment of that promise. A fact which we noted in the beginning of Article 18. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise that he made. What was that promise? Well, ultimately, the promise that he made to the Adam and Eve in the garden that a son of the woman or the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent came to a clearer expression. And by the time that we come to the era of King David, we see that this one that the nation of Israel, that the people of God are waiting upon, is going to be not only the son of David, thus a true human man, but that he will also be the son of God himself. Man and God united in one. The very heart of the Christian faith. While we see in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, this divine mystery that the Son, the eternal Son, became a servant. And we're going to consider 3 points in connection with this theme, the Son became a servant. And the first of these is that we are going to consider Jesus, the eternal Son. And we see this fact described very clearly in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, that is Christ Jesus, if we back up to verse 5, he is the subject. He is the antecedent of the pronoun who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. This is the mystery that we confessed in Article 18. God sent into the world his own only begotten and eternal Son. Now, there is more here than what might immediately appear to us on the surface of verse 6. Because what verse 6 does in the Greek, when we look at the verb tense of the word being, we are brought face to face. We are confronted with the reality of the preexistence, first of all, of the Son of God. Now, some have taught that the second person of the Trinity did not come into existence until the point of the incarnation, until the point that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But that is precisely opposed to what we read in verse 6 of Philippians 2. Jesus Christ being in very nature God. As we read in John chapter 1, before the world was, or rather, Jesus says in the book of John, before the world was, or before Abraham was, I am. We read John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, Paul believed this truth as well. And this is the truth that he's giving testimony to here in verse 6, the eternal preexistence of the Son of God. But notice also that this word, this verb being, that it is in the present tense. And the significance of that is not only to refer to the fact that this one, the Son of God, is preexistent, that he exists before his enfleshment, but that he also continues in his position as the second person of the Trinity during the time of his incarnation, during the time of his time, his ministry, his life upon the earth, that all that time that he is upon the earth, he is in very nature God. Now, some look at the second portion of verse 6 here, and they become confused by this statement that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Some have suggested that what is being referred to is here this grasping would be a reaching up from a lower position to grab hold of something, to reach out as Adam and Eve did to grab hold of the fruit, to grab something that was withheld from them. But that is clearly not the meaning of verse 6, especially when we consider the first part of the verse. What the Apostle Paul here is revealing to us, is showing to us, is that this one, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, though he is eternally God, though he has been, though he is with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past to eternity future, if we can speak even in that way, though in heaven he was the subject, the recipient of divine praises, or he is the recipient of divine praises throughout eternity, this is not something, his Godhead, his power, his glory, is not something that he clings to in a selfish way. It is not something that he exploits to his own personal advantage. But rather, as we're going to consider more in depth under our second point, he actually lays these divine honors to the side, so to speak, as he takes upon him the flesh of a real human man. Think about the way that he was treated in the world, the Son of God. For every person that honored or admired him, every person that became a follower of him, there was at least one who rejected him, who scorned him, who did not recognize in him or did not acknowledge in him the divinity of the second person of the Trinity. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's what Isaiah prophesied of him in Isaiah 53. This, then, is a mystery. and a wonder that Jesus, for our sake, laid aside his divine prerogative, not exploiting it for himself, but in sacrificial love, put it aside in order that he might come for us. That's the logic of this passage. Now, we need to make a distinction here between the change of essence and a change of estate. Because what Jesus emphatically did not do is even cease for a moment to be the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God when he was an embryo, 1 week after conception, being grown in the womb of his mother Mary. Jesus was the eternal Son of God when he was laid in a manger in lowly estate, surrounded by animals in the stable. Jesus was the eternal Son of God as he was a toddler learning to walk, as he was growing up within the home of Joseph and Mary, as he went up with Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem, as he reasoned and discussed and learned from the religious authorities in the temple. During those years between the age of 12 and roughly the age of 30, when we do not know much at all of what was happening in his life, he never ceased for a moment to be the divine Son of God. It is not that he laid aside or emptied himself of his divine essence when he came. But what Paul has in mind, and this should be clear, very, very clear from the application, is an incredible change in estate. From the highest heaven, all the way down, not simply down to the point of being in a human body, not simply down to the point of walking through a sinful world, being subject to the weakness of a sinful body, not even there was that low enough for him, but the divine Son of God comes from absolute blessedness to a cursed death. What we have here in Philippians chapter 2 is a change of estate. But note, as we move on, that though disputes about Christ's nature or natures have continued throughout history, at times the emphasis being on his divine nature to the point that we practically deny his human nature, but now overwhelmingly in the 20th and 21st, the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries, the emphasis on him, his humanity, to the absolute and outright denial of his Godhead and divinity. Notice this, that from in the Old Testament and in the New, there is absolutely no doubt as to Jesus' divine identity. Though he is not given the name Jesus in the Old Testament, he is the Messiah very clearly develops through the ministry of the prophets as one who will be both God and man. And Jesus himself was not ashamed to claim for himself divine honors, even as a man walking upon the earth. We have, for example, his I am statements in the book of John, several of those I am statements, taking to himself the very name Yah or Yahweh, the covenant God. Or as we saw the divine works in our reflection on Luke chapter 8 this morning, for Jesus' power to still the wind and the waves by the power of his word was a clear and powerful testimony rooted in the Old Testament scriptures that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, you will hear a lot of nonsense. And some of you will hear more of it than others. Young people, those of you who are headed off to university, be prepared to have your minds filled with a lot of trash regarding this issue. Because it is very common, it is very popular at this point in time to speak of Jesus as if he was simply a revolutionary man. He was simply a prophetic man. He is simply a good human example. That he was somebody who was upending the system, that he was really just a social justice warrior. That's what he was. He was a man before his time. That is not what the Bible teaches. Know that. Mark that. The conclusion that men come to with this issue is the conclusion of the reprobate, unbelieving mind. It is a rejection of the truth of God, whereby my mind, our minds become the sole authority, where we become God. And we take this book, and we use higher criticism, as we call it, and we dissect between the myth of Jesus and the man Jesus. And how do we do that? What is the criteria that we use? We use this criteria. It is not possible that Jesus said and did this. Strike it from the book. There is an anti-supernatural bias that prevails not only in our culture, but it prevails more and more around the world. It prevails in our universities, and it has crept even into many Christian or so-called Christian universities. It is liberal. It is a damnable heresy from the pit of hell. The Bible is very clear. Now, that does not mean that this mystery is suddenly resolved and we can explain it in the way that we can explain so much through biology. But the Word of God is clear. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Which makes the second point of our reflection this evening all the more incredible. Because we see that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, abased himself as a servant. We see in verse 7 that the Apostle Paul refers to this as making himself nothing. And now if you're reading in the ESV, you're reading the phrase, but emptied himself. Again, just a note, as we've already pointed out, do not misunderstand the emptied part. What he did not empty out was his divinity. What he did empty himself of or set aside was his divine prerogative. A change of estate, not a change of essence. Well, what do we read here of this one, Jesus, who came to be a servant? The amazing thing here, again, is this change of estate, that where he is worthy to be served, he, as co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, is worthy to be served. And why is he worthy to be served? He is worthy to be served because he is the creator of all. All that is and exists was created by him. He is worthy of the service of his entire creation. And whereas he has ever been served, or he had ever been served in eternity, now he comes to serve. Is that not a mystery? We have a hard time serving people that we perceive to be our equals, don't we? Even sometimes serving those who we believe to be in some case above us, maybe simply, you know, it's very un-American to talk about hierarchical ideas like that there's people above us, that there's people more worthy than us, okay? But we still recognize that in the workplace there are levels of hierarchy, at least if you don't work at Google or, you know, something like that. We still deal with this issue of bosses, but even them, those people that sign our paychecks, they are our superior in some way. We have an incredibly hard time serving them. But mystery of all mysteries, Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you think of anything more bizarre, anything more unfitting than that he who is eternally worthy to be served would come and serve sinful human beings? Those who reject him, those who do not appreciate him, those who are his enemies? John Calvin puts it this way, describing this mystery of the incarnation, the pairing of the Son of God and the servant. He says, here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. You see, in the incarnation, the man, the body of Jesus Christ, does not contain the divinity of Jesus Christ. It does not limit, his body did not limit his divine presence. And so even as he is eternally omnipresent, so it was, even as he walked upon the earth, even as he served his disciples, as he served those who gathered around him, as he served us in his death upon the cross, yet continuing to rule and maintain all things, even then, this is a mystery. And this, that as we confess, he really assumed the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. Think about it. The creator of the world, the one by whom all things are created, becomes a creature. And not a creature in a strictly unfallen state, but a creature that deals with all of the weaknesses, the vicissitudes of the fallen nature. What do we mean by that? We mean, first of all, that need for rest. We mean, second of all, the susceptibility to death. We mean, third of all, the fact that he was able to feel pain, that he had emotions, and those emotions were complicated, that he was able to become sick. All of this the Creator experiences. How can this be? It is a mystery. Well, how did this come to be? We're not told entirely in Scripture, except that we read in Luke chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Gabriel announces this in advance of the fact that in a way that is shrouded from human gaze, in a way that is completely obscured from human understanding, that conceived in the womb of Mary is a real human person who is yet divine. While some will tell you that the virgin birth or the virgin conception, which is the more important piece actually, they will tell you that this is not important. But as we see in our article, it has a significant importance in bearing to Jesus' human existence, but it also has an important bearing on who he is as the Son of God. And what is at stake is nothing less than our salvation. Think about what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 15. We are asked this question, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, he must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. We must uphold the biblical balanced truth that Christ is not only the divine Son of God, but that he also is a real human man that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And some throughout history have denied this, by the way. The Anabaptists, at least some of them, denied that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. And what did they mean by denying that? They did not deny that Jesus Christ actually grew in the womb of Mary. As odd as that sounds. But what they denied was that Jesus was actually flesh of Mary's flesh, bone of Mary's bone, that he actually contained Mary's DNA. Now, of course, this was before the discovery of DNA and all of that, so that's an anachronism. But that was the point that they were intent to deny. They could not fathom that Jesus had the DNA of Mary and that he was yet sinless. And so out of a concern to protect Jesus' sinless nature, which we also protect on the basis of Scripture, they undermined his full humanity. But look at what Paul says. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Look at these three statements. He's buttressing and expressing the same thing in three different ways because he does not want us to miss the point that he's making. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He uses three different nouns here to describe the fact that Jesus was really, truly, fully human. He does not want there to be any doubt on this subject. There cannot be any doubt on this subject. But he was in every way a man like we are, sin excepted. This is the greatest miracle in human history. We focus upon the resurrection, don't we? And rightly we ought to. But the mystery, the miracle of the incarnation actually surpasses the miracle of the resurrection in its biological wonder, if you will. And what we should be walking away with as we reflect upon what Paul says here in Philippians 2 is that we should be awestruck by the staggering humility and love of Christ. Who would you give all of your money for, I wonder? Now, boys, girls, young people, okay, let's be real. This isn't limited to young people. I'm certain that many of us have said, if I had $1 million, if you had $1 million, who would you give it for? Who would you be willing to sacrifice your very reputation for? Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. And by the way, that's actually the point that Paul wants to make. He has wedged in here verses 6 through 11, which seems to be some kind of an early creed that the church used, much like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed, which we recite from time to time as a part of our worship. This was an early Christian creed. And he has inserted this theologically rich and deep creed into the midst of the passage. Why? To drive home the importance of humility in the Christian life. Verse 5, this is the preface to the creed here. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, there is something very unseemly, and it is that we walk around so often with some kind of pride, though we try as hard as we can to call it by any other name but pride. We hide it as well as we can from the view of other people, but we actually walk around acting as if we are better than everybody else in the room. But not Jesus. All the way down from the highest heaven to the cursed death on the cross. For people that are unworthy, for people that are unthankful, and he calls us to take up our cross and follow him in the way of humility. And this really is our third and final point, Jesus the accursed. man. And we can be brief here. But we find that just when we think, humanly speaking, that the Son of God could not humble himself more, when we actually begin to fathom the movement, what kind of a movement, the vast gulf, right? The gulf that cannot be measured between the highest heaven and the earth, an earth fallen in sin, an earth under the curse. Just when we think the Son goes as low as he can, he goes yet lower. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. The Creator becomes subject to death. The Lord of life, the life-giving God, becomes subject to death. The one who breathed a living soul into Adam at the beginning of the world expires. Breathes his last. But not just an ordinary death, not just the kind of death that we all hope for, a quiet passing, a painless passing in our sleep, but an accursed death, where he becomes sin for us. Wonder of wonders. Not only does the Son of God take into the Godhead human flesh, not only does he walk among the sons of men, dealing with the sins and bearing the infirmities of men, but he takes them to the cross and there nails them, only to rise again on the third day from his tomb, bearing with him his ransomed people, ascending into the highest heaven from where he comes. Brothers and sisters, a few parting thoughts. Number one, we cannot, we must not let go of the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to give our lives for this fact. It is a fact that is abundantly testified to by Scripture, and without it, we could say, as the Apostle Paul does, of the resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. Without the fact of the incarnation, where man is reconciled to God in the person, in the very body of Christ, we have nothing. This is a sham. It's nothing more than a motivational speech, which is what the world thinks of it anyway. And you may as well not come. Number two, we must not let go of the virgin's conception. For upon the virgin conception, similar to the incarnation, hangs the very fact of our Christian faith. A man named Rob Bell, who has made quite a name for himself. He's a trendy guy. He was an up-and-coming guy. He's not much older than me. He started a big mega church in Michigan and then moved on down the road. He wrote a book called The Velvet Elvis. And in that book, he asked this question. What if we found out today that Jesus, the carpenter of Galilee, or the carpenter of Nazareth, actually had a human father and his name was Larry? And we were able to establish beyond all shadow of a doubt by DNA testing that Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, was in fact the son of Larry. Would that challenge our Christian faith? And the answer he endeavors to make throughout the rest of the book is no, that would not challenge our faith. He is wrong. He could not be more wrong. Because the very fact of our salvation depends upon this, that Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, took upon himself a human nature that was not corrupted, as we've talked about in the Belgic Confession, that was not that is not depraved in the way that our nature is depraved. And the way in which that happens is through the virgin conception under the power of the Holy Spirit. We must hold on to the virgin birth. And then thirdly, Let's stop here in our minds. Let's linger here, not just this evening, but in days to come, weeks to come, months to come. Let us linger long as we reflect upon this mystery of mysteries. Allow it to penetrate your heart. It will draw you closer to the Lord. It will produce abundant thanksgiving in our hearts the more that we reflect upon this truth. Wonder. Awe. And what it will also do is it will have a naturally humiliating effect on us. And we don't like being humiliated, folks. We could always talk about humiliation in a bad way. But in the Christian life, humiliation is right there at the center. We will be humiliated in the best way possible as we meditate upon the movement of the Son of God into human flesh, highest heaven, the glories of heaven, to being dishonored, rejected, despised of men for our sakes. Could we then continue to be proud to one another? To think ourselves above another? To think our needs more important than the needs of others? We cannot. To do so would be to deny the humility of our Savior. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we don't know what to say except thank you. Thank you that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Thank you for your Son who was promised all the way back in Eden, this deliverer, this Savior whom you have sent into the world on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid aside your divine honor, your divine privilege, your prerogative, in order to take upon yourself the form of a servant, in order even to be crucified upon the cross and to die a humiliating and accursed death for us. Lord, apply this to our hearts. Humble us by this truth and fill us this evening and in the days to come with fresh joy and peace in believing, that you may be honored and glorified in our thoughts, words, and deeds. For we ask it in your name. Amen.